1974, Neil LaValle had just finished running 3.5 miles in a cross-country run and had won the race in a record time, which allowed the team to win a victory and receive the trophy for the Gold Belt Association. Grade 9, I looked at Neil LaValle as a superstar of sorts. I saw him run and I thought he ran like the wind. And run day in, day out, mile after mile, rain, snow. Surely it couldn't have been simply that trophy. And yet, that's what was given. Of course, there was the applause of the rest of the cross-country team made up of about 100 runners in our high school of about 1,800 students. And I can remember one that particular fall, as I ran, I had torn ligaments in my ankle, and I couldn't figure out how to heal that. And so one day I asked him, Neil LaValle, I said, what do you think I need to do so that I don't hurt myself? And he says, well, let me watch you run. And so I was running, and I had these old Kadiddle hoppers. They were worn-out running shoes and so on. He says, well, you've got two things going wrong. He says, you need some good footwear, and secondly, I got to teach you how to run. And so sure enough, he taught me how to run. And from that point on, I didn't experience any more pain in my ankle until recently again. Actually, it's not in my ankle, it's actually in the bottom of my feet. What motivates you to do what you do day in and day out? For some of us, it's the challenge of the job. We went to school to become skilled in what we do. And so we take pride in the fact that we have spent hours and hours, and now we find ourselves as being at the top of the class, as it were. People look to us for the answers. Maybe it's in my case, being in the mining industry, the challenge of the job was somewhat overwhelming because every day there was not only technical issues, there were personnel problems. In fact, probably the greatest challenge facing the workplace for any employer is not about who can actually be skilled to do the job, but who will do the job well with the proper attitude and get along with coworkers. For some, the motivation is to provide for the family. I'm a father, and so my kids and my wife depend upon me, and so that's what gets me out of bed in the morning. What keeps you loving your children? Going to work, coming home. Why do you come to church? What motivates you to have the friendships that you have? The love of Christ compels us. A verse that we read, or Keith read for us in 2 Corinthians 5, 12 to 21. N.T. Wright, in his book entitled Paul for Everyone, I wonder if... I'm wearing bifocals, and so, Jody, would you go to the back, get the other stand? It's not apt to do this on me, and that way I'm not going like this either. Everything looks rather animated up here as I put my, every time I touch my hand, that everything moves, and my eyes are going, You ought to try preaching with bifocals sometime. Anybody want to try this morning? I'll let you use mine. And so anyway, N.T. Wright writes in his book, okay, what on earth made you do that? A newspaper reporter was incredulous. A young woman had just won a competition. The first prize was a 3-week trip around the world. Who of us wouldn't want to go around the world if the trip was paid? Well, the chance of a lifetime for this woman, she had In fact, she had given it up in order to stay with a friend as her friend went into the hospital to face a crucial and terrifying operation. And so the reporter went on, I'm sure she surely would have understood. There must have been other people who could have been with her on this trip. Or other people, pardon me, who could have been with this woman as she faced this operation. Well, the young woman remained silent, pursing her lips, and eventually, seeing that she wasn't going to get away with saying nothing, she simply burst out. All right, you really want to know. You think I'm crazy, don't you? But what none of you know, and I wasn't going to tell you, is that what she did for me 3 years ago. You see, I was on drugs and I couldn't stop. It got worse and worse, and my family threw me out. She was the only person who looked after me. She sat up all night again and again and talked me through it. She mopped me down when I threw up, and she changed my clothes. She took me to the hospital. She talked to the doctors. She made sure I was coming through it. She helped me with the court case. She even helped me get a job. She loved me. So did I have any choice? Now that she's sick herself, it's the least I can do. Least I can do is to stay with her. That's far less than what she did for me. N.T. Wright goes on to say, the logic of love outweighs all other logic known to the human race. The logic of love. We've all experienced it. Whether it was a seeming infatuation, or whether we were at the front of the chapel saying our vows, I guess I'm just going to have to hang on, right? That could be a solution, but okay, hang in there. I'll speak with the thieves later. We stole that other one. Anyway, that sense of a love which changes everything gives people the power to face things and do things they would otherwise wouldn't have done. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. What kind of love motivates you to be the parent you are, to be able to go through thick and thin when your kids challenge you or do things that are completely opposite to what you would expect of them? What motivates you to stay with a man or a woman who verbally or emotionally abuse you? What motivates you to stay in any relationship apart from the love that's needed to do that? And the love in particular that we speak of today is the love of Christ. Motivation for ministry. I want to take you back to the context of the book 2 Corinthians. You're living in Corinth, roughly around AD 52. The Apostle Paul has come to plant a church. He met with many of you and shared the gospel with you. Some of you initially, of course, placed your trust in Christ, thought that the Apostle Paul was really a neat fella. You saw his life, his sacrifice. But as time went on, people within the congregation began to question his motives, his authority, the things that he would challenge them with. Paul, of course, gets wind of this, and he writes these letters. This particular letter is written so that the Corinthians would be rallied to come to his support, to hopefully no longer question his authority, but value the fact that he is an apostle called by God, to go, yes, and proclaim the gospel, to which they have become recipients, beneficiaries of the grace of God, having a knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God. Some, of course, accused the Apostle Paul of being out of his mind. After all, the guy who took beatings, he was shipwrecked. He would travel all over the place. He looked gaunt. He starved and went through all kinds of abuse. What's he doing this for? The guy's got to be absolutely crazy. And he says things that we've never heard before. Speaks to us about the resurrection of the dead. In our day, such a thought, how could that possibly be? On the other hand, the Apostle Paul in this passage, expressed that rather than taking the challenges of others, he had hoped that he would be able to convince these Corinthians to become loyal supporters, people who would stand behind him thick and thin. Verses 9 to 11, motivation for ministry. Here's the first one. Motivation for ministry is that we're motivated by God, remembering the great cost that was paid on our behalf. And then, of course, verses 9 to 11, the fact that we would have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account. I wonder what it would have been like to be in that audience, to hear for the first time that you as a believer, that I as a believer, would actually have to give an account to God for our very thoughts, our words, and our actions. And as the Apostle Paul went to express through the Old Testament this whole concept of accountability and the fact that we would stand before him, I'm sure that their eyes were wide open and attentive, their ears attentive to what he was saying, so that they could actually get a sense, so that sense would motivate them to live for God. Motivation for ministry certainly would be for people, regardless of background, regardless of status in life, regardless of language, ethnicity. Let's read verses 9 to 11 and then verses 12 and 13. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We try to persuade men. We know that one day we're going to have to stand before God and God is going to judge the world. And so therefore today, I don't want people to come under that kind of judgment, but rather, knowing the fear of the Lord, I want to persuade people of the marvelous grace of God. That's why I stand before you today. That's why I take the time to meet with people who have never heard. And although sensing may be inadequate for the task, we'll ask them if they understand the marvelous grace of God. Have they ever heard the story that Jesus died for sinful men? I share my testimony, hopefully helping them to understand that I'm no different than they are. I'm simply one sinner sharing with another the marvelous truth of God's love. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I hope everything that you see us doing, that it's clear to you that our motivation is for God and for people, for you. All the expenses, all the things that we've gone through, all the persecution, all the abuse, all the mental anguish that we go through is really for you. Verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And so there were those who were looking at the Apostle Paul and says, listen, this guy is not all that impressive. He doesn't exactly have the backing of some pretty well-known people. I don't know if you've really paid attention to the U.S. elections and maybe even Canadian elections, but frankly, you really got to have a pad of cash, and you got to have some pretty big heavyweights, people with influence to back you today. It isn't like the Abe Lincolns of the world are going to have much of a chance. Pardon me if I'm using an American as an illustration for Canadians, but I think those of you from Germany, Russia, Canadians have taken some American history. You don't remember, do you, Voldemort? Okay, I thought, I was thinking, you didn't, that's why you're laughing a little bit, right? Okay. Actually, most of the kids here probably don't remember any of it anyway, so Who is Abe Lincoln anyway? Anybody know? Tell me. Let's just... Kevin. Which one? Don't know? Who can tell me which president Abe Lincoln is? Okay, Levi. The first one. There you go. Okay. No, who was it then? Okay, now you got it, see? I knew you guys would let me go and hang myself, and because I'm up here on my tiptoes trying to get you involved. Of course I knew that. Now you don't even believe me. I think it's getting warm up here. Okay, let's move on to the text. I tend to think that the Apostle Paul had fun with people in the congregation as well and helping understand things. But isn't it true that you and I tend to judge people by appearance? We want to know where they're from, who their family are, and of course in Winkler it's because it's who you're related to. You know, it's, oh, it's those Friesens, those Thiessens. Yeah, that's one, you know, and so on. Here in Winkler for us is Comtois. Oh, those Comtois. Right. Do you take pride in your accomplishments? Maybe you have all of your degrees on the wall. Maybe all your ribbons and trophies. I'm saying this for my wife's sake. We're going back a few years. In our first year of marriage, here it was in my study. I actually had a study back then on my shelf next to my desk. I had a little bookshelf, and on top of that were all of my trophies for running. Anyway, she had moved them. Audacity. What'd you move those for? Well, I didn't think it was all that important. Obviously, it wasn't to you, but it is to me. So I took them out in a burst of anger. Sorry, that does happen, especially in the first year of marriage, and I slammed the heads off of them and threw them in the garbage. Yeah, I know. That was terrible. Childish. And I said, I looked at them after they're broken. What did I do that for? I did have some left. I didn't completely lose all my marbles. Outward appearance. I could tell you a few stories. Verse 13. If we're out of our mind, you liked that, didn't you? Okay. Up here a little higher. Okay, if we're out of our mind, it is for God's sake. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. And so although you may judge me for being extreme, Paul says, for living the way that I do and saying the things that I do, on the one hand, I may be out of my mind in terms of what you might think, but I do that for God's sake. I'm willing to sacrifice my body, my reputation, everything for the sake of Christ. On the other hand, if you see the benefits of what I do and you can understand the rationale behind it and you can see that there's reason behind it, there's a benefit for you because hopefully it motivates you to live as Jesus lived. Verse 14. For the love of Christ, the example of the Lord Jesus, compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road? His intention is, as far as he's concerned, is well-intentioned to be able to get rid of this cult that believe in a false Messiah, a person who is referred to as Jesus Christ, carrying letters to arrest people who believe in the way, and then being confronted on the Damascus Road by the risen Savior. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then to understand the grace of God and to realize that he was going in the wrong direction the whole time. And then to understand the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and why did he do it? "He did it because he loved me," Paul began to understand. And so in these verses, verses 14 and 15, his death was a substitution. He died in our place. But not only was it a substitution, it was representative. So that when he died, in effect, we all died. As far as God was concerned, the death penalty was exercised, and we all suffered, as it were, through the person of the Lord Jesus. Five motives for Christian service. Verse 9, our ultimate accountability that we said, to fear the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, preoccupation with God's glory and his converts' well-being, verse 13. And then verse 14, the love of Christ. And then lastly, living for Christ as a response to his death, verse 15. What's the intended purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ? If you were to be confronted on your Damascus Road, if you would have heard that story as the Corinthians did, what would have gone through your mind? Well, it would certainly seem to appear that the Apostle Paul, even as we go to Philippians chapter 3, that the Apostle Paul says, "I count everything as a loss." He was prepared to renounce his pedigree, the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man who had all kinds of credits to his name. He was willing to renounce everything in his Jewish background because he understood what Jesus did. And in so doing, he went to the very people whom his own people rejected. He went to the Gentiles. And so there was no more self-seeking, no more self-pleasing. He says, Harris says, the pursuit of Christ-centered life was filled with action for the benefit of others. And so now everything that Paul did, he did for the sake of others. Verses 16 to 21, the message of our ministry. So verses 12 to 16 or to 15 deal with the motivation for ministry. Verse 16, we read, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." For the Jews, the message was sectarian. It was only for Jews. And now he was preaching a message that wasn't only for Jews, but it was also for Gentiles. So how many of you are Jewish here today? Let's just pretend that we're in the Corinthian church, and you folks over here, you've segregated yourselves because you're Jewish. So I'll let you put your hands up, okay? How many of you over here are Jewish? Okay. Rest of the congregation looks, they're Jewish. And so Paul says in this letter, as maybe this letter was being read, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We no longer view you simply as Jews versus Gentiles. We're not going to evaluate people based upon their religious background, their ethnicity, their language, their skin color, or their job status, whether they are business owners or simply blue-collar workers." Rather, we're going to view people from a spiritual perspective. And so you Jews in the Corinthian church, you need to view your Gentile brethren as people who also are entitled to hear the Word of God. And the things and miraculous events that took place in the Old Testament, you're not to pride yourself simply in those, but you're to say that the same God who reached you in the Old Testament is the same God who's reaching the Gentiles here today. And so as you read your Bible, and the application for that is to recognize that the things that you have seen and heard and understood in Scripture is to be shared with others. And so the reason why we have Awanas and we have quizzing and we have youth and we have Sunday school classes to help our children realize that they're to share this message with boys and girls and young people within their sphere of influence. Prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, not the Apostle Paul, but Saul, viewed Jesus as an imposter, one who was leading a rebellion, calling into question the very teachings of Judaism. And so, zealous Saul, with letters from the Sanhedrin, was authorized to arrest Christians. But he no longer viewed Jesus from this human perspective anymore. He may have done that at one time, seeing Jesus as an intruder, claiming to be something that he wasn't, but he got to experience and confronted firsthand by the risen Lord on a Damascus Road. You say, well, I didn't have a Damascus Road experience. No, you may not have. But there's a sense in which you have been confronted with the truth. And so for each of you who have come to understand that Jesus is Lord, and having placed your trust in him, you were confronted with your old way of thinking and have come to understand Jesus in a new way. So the message is non-sectarian, but the message is also a message of new life. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You may want to put a note in your Bibles next to this verse, compare it with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. You see, the light of the gospel has penetrated this sin-torn world, this world of darkness. And so the light of the gospel has been shed abroad into our hearts so that we might understand the marvelous grace that we've received. And so in understanding that, we bow the knee and we recognize that we're not worthy of his love for us. We're not worthy to be forgiven. But recognizing his great love for us, we place our trust in him. And so by doing that, he says, you are forgiven, and I grant you eternal life. Listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Paul understood what it meant to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. You say, oh, I've been a believer for many years. Is there something mystical that takes place here? Well, there's a truth that's being understood, that you are born again. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, other than the fact that you understand that your sins are forgiven and that you're guided by the truth of Scripture? Your conscience is convicted whenever you sin, and you want to make it right. You're sensitive to God's leading so that you see the people in your place of work who don't yet know the Lord, and you say, Lord, how can I reach them? And you ask God for wisdom. You seek to do good to those who are hurting. You seek to provide for them. You pray for them. That is living in the Spirit and by the Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, it's by his mercy he saved us. not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is daily. The washing of regeneration is that moment we've placed our trust in Christ and we've been granted eternal life. Peter uses similar language. He says, having been born again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Apostle Paul, John, Peter, all understood that the moment that you understand the gospel, something takes place between you and God in the heart, so that you get to experience enablement and empowerment so that you can live differently. And so when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone means anyone. It doesn't mean simply those who live in Winkler. It doesn't mean simply those within your sphere of influence. It means anyone, anywhere on the planet. And so if anyone is in Christ, a new creation is evidenced. It's evidenced by the transformed life. You say, well, I don't see a lot of transformation taking place. Well, that transformation happens ever so subtly, but it's dependent upon good parenting, good discipleship, good caring. Who of you have brought a person into the world as a parent and just simply left your child out on the street? We know that that takes place today, and we gasp. On the other hand, what do we do as parents? We take the child and we swaddle the child and we seek to comfort the child. And then we feed the child, we nurture the child, we teach the child to speak, teach the child to walk, teach the child to think, believe it or not. You say, how do we do that? Because we recognize the attitudes. We recognize the things that they say. And then we begin to guide them. And they ask us questions. And they ask us, well, how do I deal with this? How do I deal with that boy who beats me up at school every day? And we as fathers have to be very wise and careful in our answers. How do we forgive people who abuse us, who bully us? This is part of maturing. This is the transformation that takes place day in and day out in a believer's life. The old view of and way of life is gone. The old has gone. The old way of thinking, not only simply the old status, but the way I used to operate is gone. And a new has come. And so wake up. There's new life. There's new perspective has come. And for some reason, many believers live in an old perspective but claim the rights of new birth. Sorry, I'm a little passionate about that because I don't see the maturity that should be evidenced in the church. And you need to think about that for you personally. And so the message is non-sectarian. The message is a message of new life, but the message also has everything that we need, verses 18 and 19. And so all this is from God. New creation, forgiveness. The old way of doing things is gone. We can do new things, new ways. And so recognizing our position before God is critical. And recognizing our need with God, our need of reconciliation with God. Turn with me, or actually, I want you to write in two other passages next to 2 Corinthians 5:18. Write down Ephesians 2:14 to 18 and Romans 5:6 to 10. Ephesians 2:14 to 18, we're going to turn there. And then Romans 5:6 to 10. There's a passage that we read this morning in our adult Bible fellowship. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. And the two meaning Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together in the body of Christ. and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And so now the Jewish Christian believers at Corinth need not bring up old ideas of the law to their Gentile believers, but rather seek to remove that barrier and seek to live at peace. He is our peace. He came, verse 17, to preach peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so Jewish believers and Gentile believers have access by one Spirit. Go to Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. Apostle Paul writing again, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? These are key to Paul's thinking about life. Wake up. The new life, the new perspective, the message that we have gives us everything that we need for life. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. You can also put that passage next to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, by now you might be asking the question, what does it mean to reconcile anything? Well, if you were an accountant, you would say, well, the reconciliation has to do with income versus expenses. That's a balance sheet. We might see it that way. We might see that it's an exchange where things are worked out properly. The idea of reconciliation here is that God has taken every step to make it possible for every human being on the planet to actually be at peace with God. How did he do that? Well, he dealt with all the sin of all people of all time by dying on Calvary's cross. He met the righteous requirements of God the Father, and so that all the sin of all people of all time has been judged. But the only way that a person receives that reconciliation is by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. And then we hear the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can remember as a young 11, 12-year-old boy going to this small Plymouth Brethren assembly and hearing those words. It would seem to have been the very first time. And then to have the preacher say these things, and I'd be thinking to myself, I wish he would slow down. You guys are saying the same thing. What did he say? I'm not even there yet in my Bible. I've got to find that verse. And so I went to the verse and he would read it, and I'd hope he'd repeat it again. And sometimes he did and sometimes he didn't. And then I would do is I would have my finger there, and he might turn to another passage and say, I've got to hold my finger there because that's a verse I got to get to understand. There's something in that verse and the power of those words that are transforming my thinking, causing me to evaluate who I am and who God is. And so today, this ministry of reconciliation, having been initiated by the Father, is for you. And so it pleased the Father, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You mean all of that's happening the moment I place my trust in Jesus? That my sins are forgiven? That I'm actually holy in the presence of God and blameless without reproach in his sight? That's right. As a young boy, I was quite aware of my disobedience. As a young pre-adolescent, I began to be exposed to things that would corrupt my thinking. I could see that my friends would begin to challenge their parents in authority. And so I also began to do such things. Certainly it brought an initial sense of power, but the disappointment that I could see on my mother's face and the anger in my father's voice began to help me realize that I may have been destroying something, my relationship with my parents. Reconciliation is a recognition that there is something between us and God. We have offended God, and yet God has done everything that is needed to be done to remove the offense. And so Jesus is the agent in reconciliation by means of his death on Calvary's cross and the proclamation of that work. People are made aware of their need of a Savior. People and creation are the objects and beneficiaries of this reconciliation. And so one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. All the things that have polluted this earth will be cleansed. In fact, there will be a new earth. But Paul goes on to say in verse 18 and 19 that we've also been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. How is it that those of us who have sinned could be trusted with such a marvelous message? That would be like giving the thief who stole and robbed the bank $1 million to be entrusted with to take to the next bank. But you see, that's the power of the message. And the realization and the transformation that takes place in the heart of a person who comes to know Jesus. And the Corinthians are sitting in awe as they hear Paul and hear him say these things and then read them again and again and begin to realize that, you're right, we're not worthy to be entrusted with this marvelous message. But God uses the weakness of people with the power of the message to reach people with the gospel. And so we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have forgiveness, but on the other hand, we've been entrusted to proclaim that message. Verse 20 says that we're ambassadors. Four things that you should note about being an ambassador. And so today I'm wearing my ambassador suit. I just wanted you to know, those of you who are wondering, why is he wearing a tie and a suit today? Well, I'm wearing my ambassador suit. I was commissioned with a special assignment. I represent the sender. And I exercise the authority of the sender. But I don't do it outside of his delegated authority. I can only say what he says. And so God is making his appeal to the world through us. Imperfect as we are, we've been chosen to be ambassadors with a marvelous message of peace and grace, forgiveness. When he says, be reconciled to God, we need to realize that the people that we're seeking to reach are the very people in our families who don't yet know Christ. The Corinthians were so self-absorbed, They were thinking about all of their sensational gifts and so on, that they were comparing themselves with each other. And they failed to recognize that what they'd been entrusted to and entrusted with was a message to reach their neighbors, their co-workers. And so I hope you realize that we're not excited about having compare each other with one another. We're all unique here, and we're all at different stages in our spiritual development. And each of you has an opportunity in your place of work, in school, to reach people who don't yet understand the marvelous grace of God. And so the message was delivered firsthand, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus died for us speaks of God's grace extended to all men without exception. So you may think of people that you work with and you say, man, they don't even deserve to hear that message. They deserve to go to H-E double hockey sticks. Right? Like a fire. I hope you never think that way about people. Because people need to see in you the love and the grace and the compassion of God. Need to see that in me. God does not count our sins against us, but rather our sin was laid on him. Or rather, God had judged our sin in the person of his Son. And so the Apostle Paul, next to verse 20 and 21, you can write down Romans 5:19 and Philippians 2:8. Last night, those of you who may have turned on the idiot box, you all know what that is, right? That's the thing that idiots look at. No, come on. Anyway, it's that thing that has all kinds of moving pictures, animated. Often has expletives that you don't want to have repeated in your home. Anyway, yesterday there was the Da Vinci Code. How many of you saw glimpses of that yesterday? I guess I'm the only pagan here. Okay, well, I'm sort of fascinated with all the theories and the desire that the world has to debunk the gospel. And so there was a theory that was being promoted by those who promoted this particular film to suggest that Jesus really wasn't divine after all, but he certainly was a good man. And that sort of came through loud and clear. But the whole point that the writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul make very, very clear, there was no sin in Christ. He wasn't just simply a mere man. He was fully God, fully man. The statement that he became sin for us is with reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus identified with our sin and hence became our sin bearer. This took place in two ways. Once, through his birth, he identified with our humanity. And secondly, through the cross. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we've read numerous times at the breaking of bread. But we must admit as we read this verse, verse 21, that there is something here that's beyond our human comprehension and our inability to communicate all that took place on Calvary, all that took place at the birth of Christ. God was simply pleased that his Son bore our sin as our representative and as our substitute so that we could be reconciled to God. Frank, come on up here for a second. He's in trouble. What is reconciliation? Yeah, no, there's no other Franks here. To be frank, there is no other Frank here. Frank grabs my hand pretty much like no other man. The guy's got a vice grip on him. And it hurts. But, you know, the one thing I know is that when Frank grips my hand, And with the intensity for which he grips it, he is seeking to communicate something about the peace that we have together in Christ Jesus. When God says that you and I are to be reconciled with him, God has extended his hand and taken a hold of your hand and your heart and says, I want you to understand that I grip you with the same intensity so that you know that I hold nothing against you. We are reconciled the moment that you place your trust in my son. Thank you, Frank. And so as a result of this reconciliation, there's a change of status from sinner to saint, being in a right standing before God. That being the case, what would motivate you to come to church? I'm forgiven. I've transferred from sinner to sainthood. Hallelujah. Isn't that something to be excited about? What motivates you to follow Jesus? What motivates you to follow the way Jesus lived or to live as Jesus lived? Of course, what motivates you as a person, what motivates you as you followed Jesus are two different questions. Paul longs for these Corinthians, Jews and Gentiles in the same church, to grasp the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He longs for them to mature and appreciate all the sacrifices that he has made, and that is, his life is a life that is consistent with a life that is motivated by the love of Christ. What we do is an expression of what we value and claim to believe. Who we are is to be evidenced in what we do. May the Lord give you wisdom, shall we pray. Lord, you know that on any given Sunday, many of us are preoccupied with the challenges of this previous week. We also have some challenges that we need to face in this coming week. We don't know how we're to handle all of it. Much of it is overwhelming. We need wisdom to raise our families. We need wisdom to go to our places of work and to handle the challenges there in a way that would honor you. Father, we also need this consciousness that you are ever present with us, and that many of the people with whom we work, who are part of our families, our network of influence, are actually lost, like when we were lost. Help us, Lord, to take that to heart, to realize that many don't even know their left hand from their right because they haven't understood your grace. Help us, Lord, to share the love of Jesus with them. Help us to do so gracefully, with mercy and with love. Help us to be patient and caring. And when we've been wronged, to just go to you on our knees and to ask you for the needed strength to overcome. Help us to persevere as you did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who's willing to renounce all that the pedigree and all the benefits that came with being a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew. Help us to renounce anything in our lives that would give us a higher standing, and help us to humble ourselves as you did and to become your slave, your servant, and to seek to serve one another and to love one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.